Daniel chapter 2, which is fairly long, and I am not going to read all of it, but I want you to know that the genre, the literary style of this chapter has been called a court tale of contest. In other words, it's two adversaries pitted against one another for the favor of the king. This is common throughout literature, all kinds of formats, where you see this kind of idea, where these two different sides are competing for the king's favor. In Daniel 2, they are the enchanters, the magicians, the sorcerers, and diviners of Babylon, right, and their gods, versus Daniel and his God. That is the setting. That is what Daniel 2 is about. It's important that we get that off the bat. It'll help us to understand what's happening. Now, it starts out in the beginning. I'll kind of tell the story, and we will refer to a few verses as we go. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord, would you open our hearts and pour your word into them? Would you help us wherever we struggle to trust? And would you break our resistance to your spirit? It's in your name. Amen. All right, in the very beginning of the story, we sort of see, now remember, if you weren't here last week, we kind of set this up. Daniel it's a story about a guy and his friends living in a foreign land, a land that is opposed to them, opposed to their God, violently against everything they believe, and their effort to remain faithful in the midst of that. As we turn to chapter 2, they are servants of the king. They are well learned in their culture and in the literature of the land that they live in, and they're remaining faithful. And the king has this troubling dream. Now, he could have, right, woken up in a cold sweat. Some of us have had those moments. What was that dream about? Freaking out, knowing you had some kind of, you don't remember the dream, but you know it was a bad one. Or maybe he remembered it. We're not told, but he asks his magicians, his enchanters, his diviners, right, all these people that lead in the gods of Babylon, he asks them not only to tell him what the dream means, but to tell him what the dream was about. Again, we don't know why, whether he's testing them or whether he just can't remember. But this is what they tell him in verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And the king then threatens their lives. He wants all of the leaders, all of the wise men of Babylon killed, because they're not doing what he wants. Now, this is interesting. This idea is interesting, and I think it sheds a little bit of light for us, helps us understand what the book of Daniel is really about and what it's getting to. Because if you read the book of Daniel, like from front to back, you will walk away and you will realize that this book, this history mixed with prophecy story, this is about the clash of kingdoms. More than anything else, that's what this is about, is what happens when two kingdoms are pitted against each other. And here you have the guy who sits at the head of one of them, the Babylonian king, probably at this point in history, the most powerful man ever to have lived. He reigns over what is one of the largest empires to date that has existed on the planet at this point in time. He has wealth, he has power, he has fame, he's well known. And yet, look at him. Great deal of enemies, and entirely insecure. With wealth and power come enemies. And frankly, I'm sure we can all think of someone with plenty of wealth and power who's a little bit erratic and insecure at times. And in Nebuchadnezzar, we see an example of what happens. What happens to humanity apart from God? Let's be clear. Nebuchadnezzar is one of us. He's just like you and me. Human being made in the image of God, created to know God and be known by God. And instead, he's seeking power and fame and glory and wealth. And he's full of insecurity and doubt and fear and dread. And he's reacting in hostility and fear against everyone. Because, frankly, I think the reason he wants these people killed is because he doesn't trust anybody not to be just like him, manipulative and controlling and selfish. And so he acts in relationship to other people the way he expects himself to act. I quote Augustine often, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God." I think this is what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. It comes out the way he responds. What do we aspire to? Think about that. And how do we respond when it's threatened? I been talking to Jim lately. You heard Chantel use a word, discern together. We've had some great staff and consistory meetings. Consistory is just like an old Latin word that means the leaders of the church. But we've had some good meetings lately where we've been talking about this idea of group discernment. Coming together, spending time in prayer, figuring out where it is God wants us to go. Now I got to tell you, I don't know if I've told them really, maybe I've hinted at it. This terrifies me. It terrifies me because I know where I want to go. I know what I want for the future of this church. I want in 10 or 15 years us to have 4 or 5 other campuses or sites that we've planted. I want us to have 3 or 4 pastors on staff leading these places. I want us to see lots more people coming and worshiping and knowing Christ. I want us to see addicts and economic brokenness and former racists sitting down together with those of us in the room and talking about what the grace of Jesus has done in their lives. I want us to see economic brokenness and sexual brokenness healed and restored because of what the Spirit is doing among us. And I want to see that exponentially increased. And I want to see every single one of us in here excited to be a part of it. That's what I want to see. I really do want to see that. And I think that what I want lines up with the vision of God. But here's the reality. I also want to be the guy that leads us there. I want to be the guy that gets the credit for sitting on the top of that movement. So while my desires may be good, may be healthy, may be right, my motivation can be disgustingly sinful. And when we talk about group discernment and coming together as a group and figuring it out, guess what? It's not all about me anymore. Somebody else might threaten what I want. And I think that's why it scares me. But I need to learn, just as we all do, to trust in God's vision and not my own. To realize that I only need Him. I don't need to be important. Think about what you want. How do you react when that's threatened? How do you respond when your comfort, your peace, your security, your ease is threatened? Again, secure and frightened, you lash out like Nebuchadnezzar. The story here shows the same thing of Daniel. Daniel is threatened too. His actual very life, not just his comfort, but his breath is threatened because he's one of the wise men. And so Daniel's like, hold on now, why you want to kill the wise men? What's going on? I haven't heard about this. Let's talk. And what's interesting, I've said before when we kind of referenced this and studying it, I realize I'm wrong. I've said, Daniel went straight to prayer. As soon as he found out that his life was in danger, first thing he did was pray. Well, that's not entirely true. The first thing Daniel did was go get on the king's appointment book. Listen, verse 16 through 18. Daniel hears, he went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king.
7 yards.
Somebody's listening to. That's good. You guys got busted. It's not even. I mean, already? Y'all wait till lunch. All right, so Daniel finds out that he is threatened. He goes, he requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. The first thing, students, we talked about this last Wednesday. We used this phrase, stepped up to the bat. We talked all about this baseball reference on Wednesday night. That the first thing Daniel did was get up there. He didn't know what was coming at him when he stepped up. No idea, but he was willing to put himself out there. He steps up to the plate, and then he prays. I'm here, God. I'm on this king's calendar. You gotta show me what to do. Think about that. No idea what he's going to say. No idea what's going to happen. And yet he's willing to put himself out there. And students, let me remind you, he's not as old as you, River, at this point. Probably not. Maybe a little bit. Maybe about your age. And he's going to meet a king, and his life is on the line. He steps up to the plate, and he prays to God with his friends. We could use a little more of that. Use all of us, I think, in our homes, here at church, and our staff, in our consistory meetings, come Monday nights. We could do a lot less planning and a whole lot more praying. That's what Daniel did. He didn't plan and figure out what he's going to do. He stepped up to the plate and then he prayed. Even at school, students at Simley, you guys have been in the news lately. If you haven't seen, there's this viral post that's been going around about this woman wrote about the way her daughters have been treated at Simley. And it's gotten a lot of attention. And I'm sure that that's not unique. I was a school student not that long ago. I don't think Simley is strange. I just think that's gotten some attention. Well, what can we do? Students, here's the thing. Your teachers can't do anything. But you can go pray. You can organize a prayer time once a week. You can do that. Step up to the plate. Gather some friends and pray for the protection of women, young girls, on school grounds. Pray for the restraint of perversion. Pray for these wicked people who treat people with such disrespect. Pray for them. Pray for conversion. You can do that, students, in your schools. You absolutely can do that. We can't. Adults can't do it. We'll get sued and thrown in the prison. But you can do it. There's nothing stopping you. It's interesting that after Daniel prayed and got his answer, the first thing he did was praise God. One of the commentators that I read talking about this pointed out that oftentimes, when we get smacked around by life, we drop to our knees pretty easily, God help me, and then we get an answer, and then we're good. This commentator said the real test of prayer and faithfulness is not whether you hit your knees in trouble, it's what you do afterwards. Do you say, thanks God, got it, thank you? Or do you praise him? That's what he does. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. And he goes on and on talking about how great God is. Not, thanks, now I'm good. Rather, it's all about you. That's his attitude. Of course, then he has to go and tell the king what the dream is. Now, that's really not much better. especially when you see what it is. He's got to go tell Nebuchadnezzar that everything he's built with his hands is going to turn to dust. And he does that. He's at the plate. And then verses 27 through 28 tell us what this chapter is really about. Remember, it's a court tale of contest between two sides. Now, remember, the answer the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and all these people had said was, this is impossible. This can't be done. And then Daniel answers the king, verse 27, says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. See, make no mistake here. There is a lot of attention given, and if you buy the wrong books, you will read all kinds of interpretations about what all of this stuff is and what the dream means and the interpretation. We'll talk about that a little bit, but it's really important that we recognize that the point of this chapter is not so that we can sit here and figure out the nitpicky details about which kingdoms are coming, okay? The point is that we will see that there is nobody like God and no kingdom like God's kingdom. See, in this dream that Daniel tells the king, he sees this statue and its, you know, head is gold and its shoulders and chest and arms are silver and the torso region down to the hips is bronze, and then the feet are iron and clay. And he tells him, you know, you're the head, right? But then this statue, you know, is obviously the work of human hands. It's got all described and everything. And then there is a stone. It says in the text, cut by no human hand. So there's a clear comparison between the work of man and something man has not done. The stone crashes into the feet of the statue. Statue comes crumbling down, turns to dust, blows away. It's gone. It's meaningless. And the stone that has crushed the statue grows into a massive mountain. And he tells him, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, and your kingdom will fade away. And then again, you know, what are these next kingdoms? And there's all this debate over, you know, Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, what kingdom. That the important thing is that we keep the main thing the main thing. And here's the main thing. The kingdom of God comes in as a stone, crushes the kingdoms of men, and grows. It's really important that we remember that, whatever we might think these kingdoms refer to, because this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where it matters, where it hits us where we live. Because I know that a lot of us here probably really want to make America great again. And I understand that. There, as we look through the history books, there is some good that is fading in our culture. We can be honest about that. There are things that were good that are gone or are leaving. Let's not also forget there's evil in the history books. There's many things that are better now than they were before. But I get it. I get it. I know it's scary. But I'm betting there's some older folks here who have said things like, these millennials, you know, worries me. They don't get it. You know, or it just doesn't seem like younger folks want to follow Jesus. I'm worried about the future of America. I understand that. I get it. I see the concerns. But if you've ever said that, those things, or anything like it, then I need you to answer one question. Who are you discipling? Who are the younger people who you are teaching to follow Jesus? I'm serious. If you're not, then don't say you're worried about the future. Yes, millennials are leaving the church in record numbers. Yes, millennials are the generation in our culture that is abandoning God's design for sexuality. Yes, these things are a fact. I'm a Generation Xer. I didn't raise them. If you've been walking with Jesus for 50, 60 years or more, it is you and your parents who pioneered the idea in our culture of a comfortable retirement. Get connected to a K group. Stop trying to be comfortable. Stop trying to live out your days and say, well, I've done my job. Because let me remind you, America will not last forever. Whatever it is, sea to shining sea, whatever comes next, I don't know. But if it does, the only way it can is if it's the kingdom, and it's not. And I think the problem that you note, that you've seen, is because we value our comfort, our ease, our security, more than we value the kingdom of God. I'm asking us all to repent of that, to decide that whatever energy we might have now or as we grow older, whatever energy we have is worth investing into younger people. Joining a K group, volunteering in the kids' ministries, having a younger family over for breakfast, lunch, or dinner and coffee, and saying, you know what? Here's where I messed up. Here's where I succeeded. Here's where I messed up in raising my kids. Let's invest in one another in that way. America's not going to last forever. Your retirement's not going to last forever. The kingdom of God will last forever. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel, verses 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. I mean, when you read that, it's like, yeah, the guy gets it, right? And for what it's worth, let me point out, this is recognized as a response to the power of the God of Daniel. It's not Daniel worship. He is, even though he's bowing down to Daniel, he's recognizing the authority of Daniel's God. But here's where it really gets tricky. Nebuchadnezzar was not converted. A lot of us here have said, oh, God of gods and Lord of lords. It's easy to say. But Nebuchadnezzar was not converted. The rest of his life will go on to bear that out. Nebuchadnezzar was a great polytheist. He had all kinds of gods in his culture. And then, you know, he could go to this one for that and that one to that and that one to that. And when he needed another mystery revealed, he'd probably give Daniel a call and say, hey, your God helped me out last time. Let's see what it'll do for me now. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was all about himself. Whatever he needed at the moment, and whichever God was willing to provide that to him, that'd be the God that he'd worship in that moment. Church, right here. Look at me for a second. Put your phones down. Put your Bibles down just for a second. Look at me and hear me well. If you wonder why our culture is sliding into post-Christendom, if you look around and you say there's moral decay in this area, and this, if you wonder why, it's because we're all just like Nebuchadnezzar. We are. All of us are. We would all go to whatever God promises to give us whatever we need right now. And we've got a lot of them. And it is that we need to repent of. All of us. We all struggle with this. If you live in America, it's prevalent. We need to turn away. We need to stop that and turn the other way. We need to come to the cross. We need to recognize this reality, that we all seek to build our kingdoms and make it about us. But that in his grace, and it really is a grace, it is a kindness of Jesus that he would destroy that. and build his own kingdom in its place. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, I want us to think about that. There's a verse in Corinthians where Paul says, let us examine ourselves as we come to the table. Let us look and say, have I recognized this reality? Now, this, we all struggle. That's why Jesus had to come. I don't want anybody sitting here going, I'm such a loser. I want you sitting here going, yep, that's me, and Jesus loves me anyway. What a marvelous, powerful Savior that is. And as we come, one of the main things that this meal symbolizes is the most important and most forgotten doctrine of the church. It's called union with Christ. Everything we are and everything we have belongs to Him. Is that what your heart looks like? As we think about that, as we get ready to come to this table, is that your heart? Everything I am and everything I have is Jesus's. And then, everything He is and everything He has is ours. This is the difficulty and the beauty of the gospel. That in Him we have everything. The universe is His. But we only get to experience that insofar as we are willing to let our kingdoms fall to the ground. Will we be willing to? When Jesus was with his disciples the last night of his life, he broke the bread. He said, this is my body, broken, beat up, torn, stabbed, cut for you. To rescue you, to bring you back. My blood shed, poured out for you. As we come to the table, we'll do a couple of songs, and the elders can go on back. You can just take your time during these couple of songs, go back, get the bread and the cup, and feel free to eat and drink as you wish. We won't drink together today, but just take your time with that. And again, let me say, that's if you're here and you're like, everything I have and everything I am isn't always His, but I want it to be. I struggle with that. That is why He came. You don't have to answer the question, yes. Here's the thing, though. You do need to answer the question, yeah, I struggle with that. I want that. If your answer to the question is, heck no, then please, stay where you're at. This meal is for those of us who are desperately broken and desperately seeking restoration. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body and your blood. Thank you that you are everything we need. Help us to lay down our idols and the kingdoms that we try to build. Will you restore us and help lead us into repentance? It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.